We'll take a reading this morning from John chapter 14. So if you turn to the New Testament, the Gospel according to John and chapter 14. And we'll read at verse 15. John 14 at verse 15. And just in case you're not familiar with it, this is part of the passage containing the words Jesus spoke in the upper room with his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. His public ministry closes in John 13, and for the rest it's a private ministry to his disciples, to his own children. So at verse 15 he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him, and does not know him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you see me. Because I live, you shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved by my Father. And I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him." And having read that, let's just turn back to the passage we were thinking of last night, which is really our key passage. 1 John chapter 3, it's towards the back of your Bibles. And we'll read the opening verses of chapter 3 again. 1 John chapter 3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him." What that means we'll see tonight. "Beloved, now we are the children of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." And we're still really following the command of verse 1 to behold the kind of love the Father has bestowed on us. But we want to do it especially today, bearing verse 3 in mind. Everyone who has this hope, that's the hope of seeing Christ and being like him, every man who has this hope purifies himself, just as he, and I think that means God, is pure. Now we're looking at the Christian doctrine of adoption, and we've seen what that means. It's this great act by which God takes you and me, who don't belong to his family, he takes us and brings us into his own family with his own son, Jesus Christ. And he doesn't just do that legally, he does it by nature as well, in the sense that he gives us the nature of children. He regenerates us and makes us like his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christian adoption is a marvelous and unique adoption. And when he does that, of course, he is revealing the greatness of his own love. Adoption is to be rooted always in the love of God. Now, this love of God, which he bestows or lavishes like that, isn't just seen in what he does for us by sending his own son and bringing us into the family. It's also a love that's experienced in us. He actually doesn't just do something for us, but works that love into us. He lavishes it upon us and he bestows it upon us in the sense that he gifts that love into our own hearts and gives us a love that we never knew before. Remember from last night, it's from another country. It originates somewhere else. It's a love that belongs to God, but marvelously he implants it into our hearts. As Paul says, it is shed abroad, poured out, diffused in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So the third person of the Trinity is the one who takes the love of God and he pours it out into your heart. You taste that love and you experience that love. And immediately, just as it flows into you, as it were, from God, so it begins to flow out. And I think I mentioned last night, it flows out in two directions. It flows out vertically, first of all. It goes back to the God who gave it. We love him with a new love because he first loved us. So he pours it out, we pour it out to him. We also pour it out horizontally, as it were. We love our brothers and our sisters. And in fact, chapters 3 and 4 here and part of 5 have to do with loving our brothers and our sisters. I mentioned too that it does rest on an unbelieving world. We see them in a new light too. We feel a pity and a compassion for them. But there's a special sense in which our love, a love of delight and complacency, falls on those who carry Christ's image like we do. We belong to the same family. That's what Paul means when he says, do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. You know yourselves that you have a special responsibility in this world to your family. You, of course, wider than that, have responsibility to your community and to your nation and so on. And you are a citizen of the world, as some people say, but it begins at home. You love your family first. Well, that is true in Christianity. You have a special love for those who carry the image of your God and your Saviour. So your love pours out to God and pours out to your brother and sister. Now, what I want to look at this morning with you is how our love pours out towards God. That's important. Do we have that love to God? And do we take care to protect that love to God? To nourish it, to feed it, or as Paul says, to abound in love? Do we abound to love in love to each other, of course, but do we first of all abound in our love towards God? Well, that's a good question. It reminds us, of course, that love is not just a feeling, is it? It is more than a feeling, love. Love is in your heart, it's in the will, it's in what you do. Sometimes you don't always feel love. Every husband and wife knows that. You don't always feel love, but you live out love. And if you live out love, the feeling returns. Sometimes people panic in all kinds of relationships because the feeling cools. But maybe one reason it cools is because you're not doing love. You're not living love. And if you do, the feeling most certainly returns. So all that's very important. So it raises this question, well, if I'm to really feel love to God, and if I'm to abound in love to God, I need to know exactly how to do that. I mean, what does it mean to love God? Or perhaps you can put it another way and say, well, how do I express love to God? How do I show my love for God? It's a good question. How do we express it? We know how he expressed his for us. Sent his son to save us. He lavishes upon us the privileges of adoption. Right then, on our side, how do we show our love to God? Now, the instinctive response to that, and it's classical 21st century Christian world response, is that you respond by telling God that you love him. That's how you express your love. Tell him that you love him. And you do so by prayer and by praise. So the emphasis will fall a lot on just telling God, especially in song, how great he is and how glorious he is. Now that's a legitimate enough part of expressing our love. Of course we do. We do it verbally. Again, a husband and wife will do that. It's important for a husband and wife to say to each other that they do love each other. But they'll expect a bit more from each other than that. I mean, talk is cheap. It's always cheap. I suppose you've all come to know and to understand that what you do is even more important than what you say. It's actually more important than what you say. You will sometimes say to a person like me, well, practice what you preach. And unless you practice it, your speech doesn't matter much. And in fact, John says the same thing in chapter 3 here when he's talking about loving each other. And I'll come back to this tonight. He says, don't love each other with your tongue, he says, but love each other in your actions. That's verse 18 of chapter 3. If you just glance down the page where you are. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but let us love in deed, in action, in other words, and in truth. And hereby we will know that we are really of the truth, real Christians, and shall assure our hearts before him. Actually, I should have read verse 17 with it. If you just go back and read verse 17, it's put very practically. It says this: whoever has this world's goods, okay, so you've got something, some substance, food or whatever, and sees his brother have need, and he shuts up his bowels of compassion. I'm reading from the Authorized Version here. If you close up compassion, how does the love of God live in you? So he says, my little children, don't love in word. Don't say to the person, well, I hope you'll get food. Neither in tongue, but love in sincerity and in action. Now, that's our love for each other. You've got to show it. Same is true with God. God wants to see your love. He doesn't want to say, well, I love you, Lord, 50 times in a chorus, and then you just do what you like. He wants something more from you than that. What he wants is actually obedience, or if you like, holy living. Holiness and obedience are really the same thing. If you were to ask me what is holiness, I would say that holiness is obedience from a loving heart. That's what holiness is. It's not a foggy type of thing. It's not a mystical quality. It's not somebody who goes around with his eyes shut. It is obedience that rises, practical obedience that rises from a loving heart. The loving heart as its motive is important. Somebody who just externally tries to obey will be a Pharisee. It is an obedience from a loving heart. Now that's what God wants. And it's really what defines what a Christian is. I want you to think about that. Defines what a Christian is. Our Lord Jesus Christ warns us against people who say Lord, but don't live out a life in subjection to that lordship. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? Because the essence, of course, of Lord, Master, and Servant is obedience. So why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? And solemnly, at the close of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:22, he says, many will say to me on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and that in your name? And they point out to certain miraculous things that they partook of, like Judas Iscariot did. But Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you, you practiced lawlessness. In other words, their actual lives were not transformed. Don't ask me to explain it right now, because it would take a long time to do so, but Judas Iscariot had the power to perform miracles. But he was not a changed man inside. He didn't have the love of God, and he didn't love God. He loved money more than God. That was very evident. He loved money more than God. He was in it all for the wrong reasons. And that just came to the fore, by and by, little by little. So he could do special things, and he liked excitement, he liked glamour, He liked the fame that went along with being able to cast out spirits and things, but he didn't really have a practical Christian life. He didn't have a practical obedience to God. So Jesus says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, depart from me, because I never knew you. Now, that little passage we read from the upper room highlights the same things. Now, just to really get it into our heads, can you turn back to it and just see this very closely? John 14. These are very important words. I think today they're important because these teachings are not very well understood, for whatever reason. John 14, verse 15. Now, it's best with texts like this, if I just say very little about them, that you just read them with me and just let them sink in. Listen to what Jesus is saying. If you love me, keep my commandments. Okay, he doesn't just say, if you love me, tell me, but keep my commandments. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he that loves me. That's very stark. He who has my commandments and keeps them, that is the person who loves me. Verse 23. Jesus says, if a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our residence or abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, or not just mine, but originally the Father's who sent me. Now, these are profound words, and I could multiply them often enough from the scripture. To love Jesus is to continue in his word and to keep his commandments. He says, if you don't keep my commandments, if that impulse is not within you, he says, you don't really love me. It's in your lips. It's not in your heart. It's not in your life. Even to move away from John, Paul has great words in Romans 12, verse 1. Where he's more or less concluding his letter. I know it carries on to chapter 16, but he's bringing in the conclusion. And he says, I beseech you, I appeal to you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies, he says, as a living sacrifice to God. Your bodies, your hands, what you do, your feet, where you go, your lips, what you say, your ears, what you hear, your brain, what you think. Present your whole bodies a living sacrifice to God, holy, acceptable to him, which is your reasonable service, he says. Now, that word service is actually the Greek word liturgia, which is liturgy. It's your reasonable worship. That your whole life lived in your body, with every part of your body, must be yielded and dedicated to him. That is your worship. Now, that's the wider sense of the word worship. There's a narrower sense too, which refers to what you do when you come into God's special presence, when you call upon his name and you give him your tribute of praise. But the general, looser sense of worship is the life that you live in obedience to God. Your whole life, your body, the life in the body, presented, yielded as a living sacrifice, not a dead one, but a living sacrifice, a constant, ongoing sacrifice to God. That is your reasonable worship. Why is it your reasonable worship? Well, it's your reasonable worship in the light of the mercies of God. I beseech you, in the light of God's mercy to you and God's love to you, which he showed in giving himself to you, that you now give yourself to him. Do you see? It's very straightforward. God poured himself out for you. You know, in response, in a worshipful response, pour yourself out to God. Give yourself to him. It is your reasonable or your rational service. And that's actually the very reason why we've been adopted in the first place. It's the reason why we were elected from eternity, chosen before the foundation of the world. We're told by Paul that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. So God chooses us, adopts us, and brings us into the family to be Christ-like. Not to be little devils in heaven, as I mentioned last night, but to be Christ-like, to really carry the image of the family. That's why you're adopted. And that's why John says, whoever has this hope of being in heaven, whoever has this hope in himself, purifies himself. Right? You're in that business. That's what you are as a Christian. You are aiming and striving for Christ-likeness. You are purifying yourself just as he is pure. Your father is pure. Your elder brother is pure. Purity is the mark of the family. It's the mark of the royal family. So you will purify yourself just as he is pure. Well, what's involved then in purifying yourself? If you're going to show your love to God by holiness, by progressive holiness, progressive purification, how do you do that? What does that mean for you practically? Well, it means you keep his commandments. Remember, holiness is keeping commandments from a loving heart. Doesn't mean perfection. You will fail and fall. But when you do, it is critical that you are renewed by repentance and brought back onto the path of holiness. The mark of the Christian is not that he never falls, but that he always gets off the canvas and never counted out. You get up again and you resume the fight because you are always interested in holiness. And I've often had reason to say to people, not just young Christians, but older too, anyone who professes the name of Christ, I often feel the need to say to them, the one heresy you must really always run away from, well, you should run away from all heresies, but the one you really run away from, and it's at the root of all the rest, is what's called antinomianism. It's a long word, comes from the Greek nomos, and anti, to be against the law. Anyone that says to you that how you live doesn't matter, anyone who says to you that the commandments of God don't really matter, if you love God, you're clean, you're washed, and that's fine, that is the ultimate heresy. And the devil can dress it up to look like evangelical Christianity. He really can. Paul confronts it. He asks, shall we, because we're justified, shall we continue in sin? No, he says, you don't understand Christianity. How can we who have died to that live any longer in it? The Christian is marked out by this conflict against it. So you can't live in it. Watch out for antinomianism. And if you get the whiff of antinomianism, run away from it. God does not ask you to sit under an antinomian ministry. He absolutely does not. A real ministry will call you to obedience and will call you to holiness. Always recognize that. That's a mark of a preacher who belongs to God's family and who's interested in God's family and interested in you being a part of God's family rather than his own salary or fame or whatever. So how do you purify yourself? Well, I want you here to turn for a second just to the very last verse in this letter. It's an interesting last verse. This is the letter of love from the apostle of love. But his very last command is interesting. He closes the letter with it. So you might say it's a strange way to close a letter. Little children, he says, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. What's the last commandment? You shall not covet. Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. The commandments all hang together. They all hang together. 10 basic commands that contain all the others philosophically inside themselves. You learn these 10. They're written on your heart anyway, the Bible says, but you make sure they're written very clearly on your heart. Memorize them. Take them with you. Let them be a kind of rule of life for yourself. You'll find everything God says to you, everything Jesus says to you, somehow inside these commandments. But the first one is critical. You shall have no other gods before me. Now you say, well, that's fine. I mean, I've dealt with that one. I'm a Christian. You haven't dealt with it. Believe me. You're going to be fighting to keep that command for the rest of your life. You have got to actively keep yourself from idols. What is an idol? An idol is anything that comes between you and God and hinders you, therefore, on this path towards Him. Hinders you on the path of being like Him. Hinders you on the path of purification. An idol is anything that does that, that steals the place that God should have in your heart. God's a jealous God. His love burns. His love is called the flame of Yah in Song of Solomon chapter 8. The love of Jehovah, the flame of Jehovah. He possesses you. You are His. And He is jealous for His position. And you must be jealous. Your love for Him must reflect that jealousy. You must be jealous that nothing takes the place of God in your heart. Now remember, Paul says that covetousness can do that. If your desire for things, earthly material things, reaches a certain point, it comes between yourself and God, takes the place of God. Anything can do it though. Your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, your car, your football team, sports hero, anybody, anything at all can become your idol. Now all these things have their place. It's right to love your husband. It's right to love your wife. It's right to love them properly and intensely. But at no point must they ever come in between you and God. Do you understand that? Nothing at all must come in between yourself and God. And if God's claim on you is conflicting with somebody else's supposed claim, God wins. All the time. And your primary duty, your primary allegiance, is to God. Christ makes that plain. At one point, at the peak of what they call his Galilean ministry, he was followed by thousands. He suddenly turned round. It's not what your evangelist would do today, really. It's not what your leading evangelist would do today. But he turned round and said, if you're following me and you don't hate, now that's a strong expression, your mother, your father, your wife or husband, if you love them more than me, you are not worthy of me, he says. You are not worthy of me. Which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down and consider first whether he has enough to build it? In case you start building it and then you can't finish and everybody sees you, he begins to laugh and says, this man began to build and didn't finish. That's somebody who didn't count the cost. In other words, it means somebody who began Christianity without thinking, well, what does it really expect of me? Well, it expects everything of you. Your life. It's not a hobby you took on when you became a Christian. It's not a hobby. It's a new life. And a new lifestyle. A new master. A new allegiance. And a new Lord. And sometimes that allegiance is really tested. I was reading last week a book I read years ago, first of all, by a man called Richard Wurmbrand. I don't know if you've heard of him. He was a Christian in Romania when it was under communist rule. And he suffered, as so many of his brothers and sisters in the Lord suffered. Beatings, torturings, you name it. But this passage leapt out at me, really, and I think you'll know why when I tell you about it. He tells of a fellow pastor who was being beaten over a prolonged period of time to reveal the names of other Christian people and where they lived, Christian families. He wouldn't do it. Then one day they dragged his son in. And they started to beat his son in front of him. He was 15 years old. Till his blood was being splattered on the walls. And the pastor was just broken. Completely broken. And he was on the verge, actually, of giving the names when his son turned and said, "Father," he said, "if you tell these names, you're not the father I thought you were." So he didn't tell the names. And they beat him up to a pulp. They killed his son there and then in front of him. That's a test. That's a test that, I mean, God knows I can't say right now, could I do that? You too. I mean, if you're going to be real, you say, well, could I do that? Let me say in the passing, by the way, not to distress yourself about that. You had a very famous pastor in this part of the world a few years ago called Martin Lloyd-Jones. You're too young to have met or known him, but he was very well known in his own day. But he tells in a book that he wrote, in a sermon that he preached on spiritual depression, he tells of a woman who got into a really deep spiritual depression because she heard a story something similar to the one I gave you. It was about a person who was asked on the pain of being shot whether they confessed Christ or not. And she started to worry about whether she could do that, whether she had such a love and such a commitment to God as to be able to do that. And she went into a terrible depression. And Lloyd-Jones says that the cure for her was just to realize that she wasn't actually asked to do that there and then. That if the time came for her to be asked to do something, that she had to believe that God would give grace to do that at the time. It's called grace to help you in a time of need. And that gave her release, that God would help her in such a situation. She just had to have that love and commitment to keep going and to believe that if the test rose that high, that God would equip her for it. And that's true. I don't know if you noticed in that story I gave you of the Romanian pastor, how God marvelously strengthened him through the mouth of his own son. I mean, if his own son had said, "Please, Father," how impossible would that have been? But God gave that boy strength to say that if you give the names, you're not the father I thought you were. The very thing that made the father strong enough to continue. The net result of that was the conversion eventually of so many people immersed in communism, immersed in atheism, in hatred, in selfishness. They turned to the Lord in their hundreds. I mean, people think that the wave of real Christianity in Eastern Europe recently followed the fall of the Berlin Wall and the influx of Western missionaries. No, it did not. It followed the witness and the life of people who suffered for Christ. That's where the seed was sown there. I'm afraid the influx of Western missionaries wasn't all that great. It ended up with people saying, "Please, keep what you've got where you are. We were actually doing quite well without it." I'm sad to say Western flabby Christianity didn't go down too well where people knew what it was to really live for Christ. But you see the point. I mean, the point of all that is Jesus first. And however much we love other things and other people, Jesus first, God first. He must have the preeminence. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength first, and your neighbour as yourself. Now, God hasn't tested me like that, and I thank God for that. But you know, he tests us all in little ways every day. In little ways. Just in the choices you make. And parents give off signals to children as to what's really important to them. And children pick it up. Even young children pick up. Well, my father says that God matters most to him, but sometimes on Sunday he goes golfing instead of going to church. I think maybe golf might be more important to him than Christianity. Out of the mouth of a babe, they can see what we try and dress up philosophically. They just see it. They just see our actions speaking louder than our words. When Ewan Murray was asked about why he takes that particular stand, he says, "Well, Sunday is God's day," he says. "If I give that day to providing entertainment to people," he says, "so that they don't need to go to church, and they can come and watch a rugby match on the Lord's day, where's my sacrifice?" His words were, I don't do pick and mix Christianity, he says. I do the whole thing. We must learn to put God first. And when the world sees that, it notices it. See, there's this philosophy today that says that the more like the world we are, the more impressed the world will be with us, and the more they will want to be us. Well, not really. The more different you are, not in stupid ways. I mean, you don't have to do stupid things to be different. But the more radically different you are in the choices, in the meaningful, serious choices you make in life, the more determined you are to say, right, I'm going to God's house on the Lord's Day. I don't care what others do or what else is on. That's where I'm going. The more people say, well, that matters to him. That matters to her. That's important. And they'll notice that. You may not like it. I mean, after all, it says here, the world doesn't recognize us. It says, what manner of love God has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us. It doesn't recognize you because you're different. But it is challenged by you. It may sometimes even hate you, but it's still challenged by you. It's not challenged by something that's really like itself. So God challenges us to put him first all the time. But the sad thing is that it's easy to fall into idolatry. Keep yourselves from idols. How do you keep yourself? What does it mean to keep yourself? Here you are, you're going to try to obey. Stay in the path of obedience, purification. And John says idolatry is all around. You've got to keep yourself. Well, what is the word keep? Keep to us means to hang on to something. But the real meaning of the word means to guard it, to protect. You still have it in the word goalkeeper. What does a goalkeeper do? He protects his goal. A wicket keeper protects the wicket, channels down the wicket. Gamekeeper protects game, protection, guarding. That's what keeping is about. You're to guard, you're to protect yourself. Now you say, well, can I really keep myself? Is it not God who keeps me? Well, yeah, both are true. God keeps you, and you therefore keep yourself. There's an old proverb that says God helps those who help themselves. Like every proverb, it's not always right. The glory of Christianity is that he does help those who can't help themselves. True. But in another sense, God does help those who help themselves. And God does keep those who keep themselves. If you turn to the next letter in this, not the next letter, but there's three letters of John, but if you turn to the letter of Jude for a little while, which is warning us all against false teaching and things of that kind, it finishes with a glorious benediction. Verse 24. A benediction is a... Some people approach it as a closing prayer of a sermon. It's not actually a closing prayer. The benediction is a different thing. It's the pronouncement of God's blessing on his covenant people. Okay? It's not a prayer like the previous things where it is a proclamation that God will bless his covenant people. So a congregation is always dismissed, just as the letters, the apostolic letters are closed, a congregation is dismissed with the blessing of God resting upon them by faith. This is one of the benedictions that you might sometimes hear in church. Unto him, verse 24, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you pure or faultless before the presence of his glory. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. Notice, him who is able to keep you and to present you faultless. That tells you God is able. We thank God that God is able. He does keep his children and he presents them pure and faultless before him. But please notice just two or three verses before, in verse 21. Notice what it says. Keep yourselves in the love of God. How do you do that? Verse 20. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. right. That tells us this, that for God to keep me involves me keeping myself. I keep myself by building myself up in the love of God. I build myself up in my most holy faith. In doing that, I keep myself in God's love. Keep myself. Build myself up. Right. These are maybe complicated thoughts. But let's turn back one more time to our verses here. Sorry, to the letter we're in. Can I turn you back to 1 John chapter 5 this time? Very briefly. And just say a few words about this. The last verse here was the one we're thinking of. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, look at the two verses before it. It's important to keep linking verses. Verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come, right? Now, why is he telling us all this? Well, listen, we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us an understanding so that we may know him who is true, and that we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know. Right. The understanding that you have as a new creature, the understanding that you feed from the Bible, from your pastor, from each other, is an understanding that helps you to know God. Now, understanding leads to knowing. We usually think that you know first and then you understand. I remember when I was a child learning the Shorter Catechism. I don't know if any of you had catechisms to learn, but it was quite a drudge sometimes because the teacher never explained it, you see. So you just had to learn the thing parrot fashion. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What rule has God given us to direct us how to glorify and enjoy him? The scriptures which are contained in the Old and New Testament and so on. You learnt it by rote, they say, or parrot fashion. You had no understanding. I knew the catechism. I didn't understand the catechism, right? The marvellous thing is that you can begin to understand the catechism. You know, you understand. Here it's the other way around. You understand to know. Well, what sense does that make? If you understand it, surely you know it. Well, it's not like that, you see. The word know here has the Hebrew sense of knowing a person. It has the sense of loving. You understand in order to get to know. And in order to love. And to love more and more. See, if I understand you, hopefully, I will know you, love you. Same with you, the more you understand me, I hope, the more you will know and the more you will love. All our understanding, and the key is in the understanding, is in order to get us to love God and to walk in his ways. That's why you study your Bible. It's to put it into practice. Practical Christianity. Is there any other kind? It's the kind that pleases God. It expresses love. But it begins in the understanding. You must be students of the Word. You must gird up, as Peter says, the loins of your mind and get to know the truth. You must grapple with the truth. Go deep into the truth. Don't be content with superficialities. Get to know God's Word. And when you get to know it, make sure that it puts you into a place where you pray, where you express your love for God there, and where you get more energy to live out the Christian life that he's calling you to. Let's get that straight. An understanding which puts you to prayer, which energizes you to live it out in your life. If you sacrifice any part of that, it's all going to go wrong. It's meant to be a consistent whole. That is what your Christian life is about. Understanding, leading you to an active devotional life which energizes your practical Christianity. Your obedience to that will enable you to deepen in your understanding. Do you see how it happens? It's a circle. It's a blessed circle. There are vicious circles in life too. Vicious circles are when you go down. You start going down a circular way. But this is the upward. This is the virtuous cycle. Understanding to a devotional life of prayer, which energizes you because you receive grace in it. It energizes you to practically live it. The practical life so glorifies God that he blesses you with more understanding, which puts you back to a devotional life, energizes you to practical Christianity. The crown of it is always your practical Christianity. That will be perfected in heaven. Perfected in heaven. So the main lesson from all this, very, very simply, is that you show God you love him by obeying him. Right? Not telling him. If you love me, keep my commandments. In fact, if there's one text you can take with you from the weekend, just please take that one. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, of course, one of these commandments is love one another. Sometimes called the 11th commandment. Love one another. And tonight, I want to look with you at what that really means for us.